For Old Testament scripture text this morning, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Judges, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 22. Judges 4, 1 through 22. As you're turning here, a little bit of context. We have here the mid-1200s B.C., the period between Joshua and Samuel. God had judges that ruled over Israel. But here, it's over and over, you'll see the same sort of thing going on. First, the people would do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God would punish them through the Gentiles, through Gentile kings. The people would cry out, and then God would send the deliverer. So we'll see that as we go through chapter 4 here. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned over Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, and wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was a peace between Jabin the king of Hazor, the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So he opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple till it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera. Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. For our New Testament reading this morning, I'd like you to turn your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the 110th Psalm. I want to begin by pointing out that by no means do I think I would be described as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. It's not that I don't think occasionally that is exactly what people need to hear. I've just been exposed to a steady diet of that over a period of time and found that unless the Spirit of the Lord is really engaged with that, it seems to be counterproductive. But of course, that means when you do come to passages that seem to feature that kind of a point, you have to decide, okay, is that what the Word of God says? Brethren, we are at that place in Psalm 110. We're looking at verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Every one of those verbs was future tense when it was written. And if way back when we started this series, I pointed out that is a major change from the previous verses. All good things must come to an end. And surely that includes our study of what I am convinced is our Lord's favorite psalm, and at least in the way we would understand favorites. Because this is the psalm he quoted the most. And this is the psalm that he most often quoted in reference to himself. And therefore, in our growing knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to understand as much as possible by the enabling of the Spirit what Psalm 110 has to tell us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today together. We thank you for the assurance we have that as we gather in your name, you are here in the midst of us. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit indwelling each believer in this room. And Lord, for the work that your Spirit can do not only in our lives, but in the lives of unbelievers. We pray, Lord, that that work will be illuminating our understanding, giving us a greater sense of the meaning of these passages. Lord, there are things here that could cause a man's heart to tremble that is purposeful. But let us never lose sight of the fact that the judgment follows an extensive period of offered grace. And there is no greater symbol of that grace than the elements and the table before this pulpit. So Lord, we do pray that you will minister to us as only you can and as you must, if we are to grasp the meaning, the implications of this passage, and be moved thereby to pray more fervently for the extension of thy kingdom among our loved ones and among our enemies, that thy name may be glorified. Amen. A very short review. We're I think, in the fifth message in this series. We began it the first Sunday of May. That day we introduced the idea of our seated Savior and King. The Lord, God the Father, verse 1, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand in the position of power and authority until we reach a certain future point. The point at which your enemies, the Son of God's enemies, are your footstool. He's the head. The next month, the first Sunday in June, the Lord sends forth, verse 2, God the Father sends forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, your, the Son's, mighty scepter. The symbol of his rule, his authority, goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. There's really a picture there, in a sense, of what was going to happen and what has happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and indwelt believers and 3,000 people were ushered into the kingdom. And before you know it, you got them going out by twos and threes, and they're being accused of turning the whole world upside down. And it continues in concentric circles across church history. On the first Sunday in July, our focus turned from our sovereign Lord and God the Father to the citizens of this kingdom in verse 3. And verse 3 tells us that the Son of God's people will offer themselves. They will be willing sacrifices. They will offer themselves freely on the day of his power. And of course, his power has been extended out from Jerusalem. So this is the day the Lord has made. They will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, which has to relate to how we live our lives. From the womb of the morning, from the dew of your youth, it will be yours. He uses two interesting images to portray the Lord's people, both highly poetic. They themselves will be the free will offerings in the holy garments. But they will also appear rather mysteriously in places, like the dew is suddenly there in the morning. These people, of course, will enable him to rule, as verse 2 told us, in the midst of his enemies. In the midst of those who oppose his rule, his people are submitting the knee to him, and he is reigning in their hearts in the midst of his enemies. It is indeed the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Last Lord's Day, first Sunday in August, we noted he is not only our high king, of whom we are all his subjects, and I would include all unbelievers, but certainly he's high king over the believers' lives. He's not only our high king, he's also our high priest. The Lord, God the Father, has sworn he will not change his mind. You, the Son of God, are a priest forever. Out of this unusual order of Melchizedek, I point out at the time, everybody has to have a high priest. By meaning, everybody has to have a mediator between them and a holy God. Because if there, in fact, is a holy God, and you will admit that you are not perfect, for you to come in the presence of a perfect God would destroy you. It can't happen. You cannot survive in the presence of a holy God if you're unholy. There must be a mediator between you. Now, prior to the coming of the Lord in his incarnation, there was a priestly system whereby people brought offerings to the priest. It ended up being the high priest who represented the people, who made offerings for the people. But that just put off the inevitable accounting. When Jesus Christ came, he came as our great high priest and made the one sacrifice that was sufficient for all time for the sins of his people. He himself became the propitiation. Meaning, the wrath of God was toward people, and he satisfied that wrath with his willing sacrifice of himself. He is our high priest. He has entered right within the veil, into the holy of holy places. He has torn the curtain, separated that which divides any of his people from any of the rest of his people, and ultimately, any of his people from God through him. If you put your faith in him, if you have placed your faith in him, if your life reflects the fact that you are walking in willing submission to him, not perfection, but at least it's your desire to please him with your life, then in a sense, you are in Christ. You're within the veil. That's why he can be the anchor of your soul, the anchor of your faith in the presence of God. And he ain't going anywhere, though you will drift from time to time. Today, we're concluding our time together in this magnificent psalm. We've come to consider the predicted point, that until all your enemies are your footstool, we're coming to that point, that end point, when all of his enemies are under his feet. 15 years ago at least, John Piper wrote a book called God's Passion for His Glory. It's not a very big book, and it actually includes another book in it. It includes the full text of a book that Jonathan Edwards, the early 18th century Puritan preacher of New England, wrote, called The End for Which God Created the World, by which he meant the purpose for which God created the world, the purpose for which everything exists. And at the end of that, of course, Jonathan had established he created everything for his glory. And so Piper's book, God's Passion for His Glory, just emphasized how he'd moved across history and moved in men's lives, and everything was for God's glory. Now, you know, we can recite verses that say that. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it feels so good. But the real implications of that is that if everything is for God's glory and everything's going to end up to the glory of God, what's that going to look like? The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with a famous first question. What is the chief end of man? What's the primary purpose for which all mankind was created? What's the primary purpose for which you were created, for which you exist, for which you are breathing today? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See how nicely and compact that fits together. Well, brethren, when we come, when we come to the end of all things, the final purpose of all things are accomplished, what's it going to be like to be in that final generation of believers when the Lord returns? You know, the last group of believers who saw the Lord, they saw him as he was blessing them. And then as he was blessing them, suddenly it's like something's reached down, just drawn him up. He's just raised up, and so much is described as they're just standing there. One can imagine their mouths would be open, looking up as he vanishes into the clouds. And the next thing they know, two angelic beings are standing beside them saying, "What are you standing here for? Look it up. Don't you know this same Jesus who you just saw? He's coming again in like manner." But the implication is, you've got a job to do, Galileans. That was the last group. We know what happened on the other side of the cloud, at least a little bit of it. We know there was a great coronation scene. We know that he was seated at the Father's right hand. In fact, he kept saying this was going to be fulfilled, and now it has been fulfilled. Verse 1, he is sitting at the Father's right hand. It was a scene witnessed by a multitude of holy angels. We're not exactly sure whether there's a multitude of believers there to witness that scene or not. We'll leave that for a different study. But now everything's awaiting his second coming. And when it happens, it will unfold exactly the way the New Testament describes it unfolding. Mike, Elder Mike just read to us a portion of that unfolding. Here's what's going to happen. And it's important because we know about the events and we kind of know about the sequence. There are other interpretations, but let's just lay things in the order that they appear to be. There are some believers who actually do live to see this day. Maybe you. Maybe me. It's looking less and less like it's going to be me, but it may be you. All right? There will be a generation of believers who see it. But everyone's going to experience it one way or another. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That shout will be accompanied by the voice of an archangel, the voice of a high, high angel. The trump of God shall sound. Mike read all this to us. The dead in Christ, those physical bodies have been buried, the believers shall rise first. And then living believers, remaining believers, will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And as Mike read, they'll be with the Lord from then on. Now there's a mystery. And we could open up 1 Corinthians 15:51 and follow out the mystery, but it goes something like this. At that meeting, the Lord himself shall appear. There's going to be a group of people who do not sleep, who will not die. They will be alive on that day. And though there'll be a group that don't sleep, everybody's going to be changed. And it's going to happen in a moment. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will see him. We will see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, we'll be like him. I mean, those things are going to happen in, I'm relatively certain, pretty close to that order. In fact, 1 John 3:2 tells us, beloved, we are God's children now. But what we will be hasn't yet been fully revealed. Because we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And then he adds, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself because Jesus is pure. See, there is a connection between your hope, your belief, your confidence in the second coming of God and how you live your life. And if that connection isn't there, there's reason to question your confidence, what your hope truly is in. It may be in a promise you once heard, but you didn't fully understand. Titus, writing in Titus 2, 11 through 14, tells us, in light of that truth, we ought to live lives that are serious and thoughtful, which is increasingly hard to do in a world that loves amusement. The negation of musing or thinking about anything. All right? Listen to Titus. Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what does the grace of God do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? In this present age. Why? Because we're waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave himself to redeem us from our own unlawfulness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That would be a people who are zealous for good works. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he picks up this theme in an introduction in Galatians 1:4. He says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age. To deliver us from our fixation upon the now, the moment, the things of this earth. And it was all according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. You know, if you were going through a trial and for some reason you were important enough or just happened to stray in the way of a camera and a microphone and were asked why you were going through a trial differently than everybody around you, and you responded with a composite answer that sounded like what you just heard the last 5 minutes, and for some reason it was broadcast, which quite a leap of faith we're taking here, what do you suppose the response would be from the majority of people? You know, if that works for you, brother, that's good for you. I'm sure there's a lot of opinions about that sort of thing. You know, maybe we better stay away from this guy, not get too close to him, because he doesn't really live in a real world. In fact, people out there are described as being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And yet you'd be right. I mean, you might not have every detail, every jot, every tittle right, but you'd be pretty well right. In the broadest of terms, that is what awaits every single believer, no matter what the circumstances are he's going through. Even if you're in the midst of the aftermath of the storm in Texas, or in the center of the target of the one that's going to come next, to wherever it's going to come. There's real comfort there. And now things turn. Well, what will it be like for unbelievers when that day comes? The last time any unbelievers saw him on this earth, he was dying in disgrace among thieves. He was being taunted. He was being mocked. He was being jeered at by passers-by. At best, he was a source of curiosity. And then, by their own law, seemingly accursed of God because he's hanging on a tree, he was buried without any ceremony in an unmarked tomb. Many people are not only unbelievers, but they are scoffers about the fact he's ever coming back. Peter wrote about this in the first century, 2 Peter 3:3. You need to know this. You don't need to know this first. This is an important thing to know. There will be scoffers. They're going to come in the last days, which began at his first coming. From the time he came the first time, there's going to be those who keep coming, scoffing. They are following their own sinful desires. Well, what's their scoffing sound like? It sounds like this. Okay, where's the promise of his coming? You know, ever since our fathers slept, things go on just like they always did. You know, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, round and round go the seasons. The only thing that could possibly happen to this earth is that man will destroy it because we don't take care of our trash properly or something. I mean, think of the foolishness of that. But where's the promise of his coming? We don't see any evidence of that happening. Well, the scriptures assure us that there will be many, many unbelievers who will see his coming. And when they do, they will be witnesses to and recipients of a role that he has not yet assumed. There are more passages that relate to this role and what they're going to experience than the roles we've already considered as they relate to what we will experience in the future. Perhaps that's because the mind of man cannot conceive what glorious things the Lord has reserved for those who love and trust and have their faith in him. But the mind of man can conceive, at least partially, enough to be fearful of what the Lord has in store for unbelievers. Let's read again, verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The role he's going to occupy is that of a judge. a judge that is absolutely triumphal. And in that judgment will be violent. It is not called the day of his wrath for nothing. It will be a violent judgment. They will experience him to the fullest as their judge, and it will be violent. There are those who perhaps think they're going to miss that. Sins of some people, you know, the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Adolf Hitler types that we always hear, I'm not nearly as bad as them, so I guess on the curve I'm doing pretty good. Their sins are conspicuous, 1 Timothy 5:24 tells us. They go before them for judgment. Everybody knows they got real trouble when they stand before God and answer for what they did. But the sins of others will appear later. We can rest assured, good works are conspicuous, and even those that can't be seen will all be revealed. They're not going to remain hidden. Many, many people are going to stand for him that day who've already experienced death as part of the consequences of their sin, physical death. But there remains for them a fearful awaiting of this judgment. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. The God, the Son, is at the Father's right hand. He, God the Son, will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Think of it this way. Let's use some names for the Son of God. The Lord of all the earth. The Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lord of all. The one who's at your right hand. At the Father's right hand. The one who's seated at your right hand. The one who you declared to be would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The one about whom you said you will not change your mind. He's going to do these things. You know, Jesus Christ said he was going to do these things. John 5:22. He says, the Father judges no one. If you're worried about God the Father judging you, you don't need to worry about that. Jesus Christ himself says the Father judges no one. But he's given all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There are whole religious systems, including the most populous religious system, Islam, and maybe the third or fourth, I'm not sure, Judaism, who do not believe in the reality of the Son being God. All of them will experience this unless they're redeemed from it. Basically, what this means is the high king of verse 1 is the high priest of verse 4, and he's also the high judge of verse 6. The entirety of human history. When I started this series, I said, there's certain things in this psalm that everybody's going to have to deal with, whether they like it or not. They can ignore it if they want to. They can put it off. They can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It doesn't make a difference what you think of it. These realities are realities settled by the Word of God. He is a king. He created everything for his glory. He is a high priest. He is the one mediator between a holy God, a holy God, and fallen mankind. And he is the ultimate judge. And everybody has to relate to him in terms of those three offices. So let's consider, who are these people who've been described since verse 1, 2 as his enemies? There's billions. Across time, there's billions and billions of them. Most people would not describe themselves that way. They would say, well, I'm a basically good person. I'm doing the best I can under the circumstances. Don't you love the phrase, under the circumstances? That's the greatest loophole imaginable. Under the circumstances, you can do anything you want to do because you're under the circumstances. This is the way people relate to a holy God. What else could I do? We need to remember, we're not the one whose opinion counts. In fact, my opinion doesn't count. The only opinion that counts is God's opinion. And we don't have any doubt about that. In fact, here's the Father's own view from John 3, 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into the Son's hand. So whoever believes in the Son will have everlasting life. Whoever doesn't obey, doesn't say believe, it says obey, so obedience is connected to belief. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides upon him. That's the Father's opinion. The Son's view, we looked at a week or so ago, whoever's not with me is against me. Matthew 12, verse 30. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Every man, every angel in a sense, is constrained to recognize that reality. Neutral, uncommitted people are against him. They are his enemies. Look at verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations. The word translated nations is the word translated peoples or Gentiles. Let's think people, tribe, nation, and tongue, that sort of thing. He's going to judge among all the peoples of the earth, and he's going to execute judgment upon them. There's probably no need to expand upon what it means that those lands will be filled with corpses. But in private, if you'd like, I can explain that in a way that would cause your heart to tremble. But the wars that we have experienced, that we know of in the recent decades, are nothing. Nothing. Compared to a single angel in Revelation 12 who's given the power, rides that second horse, I think, to take a quarter of the earth's population. Just like that. That's basically everything in the West. And almost a third of everything else. Just like that. He's quite capable. This says he'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the earth. He singled out two specific groups in verses 5 and 6. He singled out their kings in verse 5. Remember from Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take counsel together. The people imagine a vain and empty thing. We're not going to have this man rule over us. We're going to cast off the bonds of God and his anointed Messiah. Well, the kings are singled out in verse 5. The chiefs, the leaders, the head people in verse 6 are singled out. Why? Well, because those are the ones that have led their people because they're influential. They're powerful. They have the big voices. They have access in our day to the media. They are the ones that have led people to depend upon themselves, to crave the things of this earth, to depend upon men and money and health and relationships rather than God. We are amusing ourselves to death in this world, have been for a long time. Our cultural leaders are masters of distraction, doing everything possible to keep us from thinking seriously about a holy God and his relationship to a fallen world. Now, there's not a whole lot of world leaders today that are urging their people to walk humbly before their God. They talk the talk. But the world's in trouble. Who's the judge? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the judged? Unbelievers. When's this going to happen? Verse 5 tells us it's going to happen on the day of his wrath. Now that wasn't the day of his incarnation. On the day of his incarnation, he was demonstrating God loved the world. John 3:16, he loved the world so much he gave his only begotten son. So anybody that would believe in him and this freely offered gift of eternal life would have everlasting life. It says in verse 17, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. The whole point of the coming was to deliver the world, that in order that the world might be saved through him. He did this, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of the times. When the time was evidently right, he sent forth his son, made under the law, made of the seed of the woman, very specifically, so he could redeem those under the law so that they could receive the adoption as sons. Now, certainly, the day of his wrath wasn't the day of his first coming. And it's not the day of his present reign either. There are religious groups who think that. That, look, this is so bad, we're already being judged. We're already going through the judgment. Well, we are under judgment. And the conditions we live in, the spiritual blindness, we live in the fog, that is a judgment, but that's nothing like what's being referred to here. Romans 2:4, speaking of this present reign, says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, it's because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath for yourself. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, the fact that you've been living a life of ease and comfort and not paying attention to the voice of God, you're going to find he was being very, very gracious there, but there is a limit to his patience. What about those that pretend they can be neutral? I didn't have Mike read the passage, but right after 1 Thessalonians 4 comes 1 Thessalonians 5, which begins thusly. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you don't have any need for me to write anything to you, because you guys know fully. And I'm obviously paraphrasing this, but listen to what as believers you ought to know fully. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Don't be out here looking for signs and wonders and countdowns and buying books saying 84 reasons the Lord's going to return in 1984. And go get rid of the one you got. Right? No. It's going to come like the thief in the night. It's going to come while people are saying, this is peace and security. And then sudden destruction, verse 3, will come upon them. It'll come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And the reason you don't need to be taught this is because you're not in darkness, brethren. So that day could surprise you as a thief does. You're children of light. You're children of the day. You're not of the night or of the darkness. So don't sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober. It's pretty specific. We get down to verse 8. He says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we're going to live with him. So encourage one another with this and build one another up like you're doing. Now that is a really comforting message in the midst of a very bad reality. Now the wrath of God is not, the wrath of God being referred to here is not hellfire. It's the wrath men will experience on the day of the Lord. When God sends calamities upon a city or a nation, like he's done in our lifetime any number of times, many of God's people suffer right along with the ungodly. In fact, it's awfully important that some of God's people are there, as we're witnessing in some parts of our country. When the day of the Lord comes, the day of God's wrath, those who know the Lord will be kept from it. Turn with me one passage. Turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. We're coming right back here But Revelation 3, one of those letters of Jesus to the churches. Verses 10 and 11. Because you've kept my word with patient endurance. And there's an awful lot involved in keeping God's word with patience and endurance. Persevering under pressure. And remaining faithful. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. It's coming to try to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, how's he going to keep us from it? You know, I used to believe, and a lot of people teach, he's going to snatch us out of here. So we're gone. I'm not mocking them. That's what I believed, and that's probably what many, many people believe. Maybe some of you believe. It may be so. But that isn't what verse 11 says he's going to do. Here's what he's going to do. I'm coming soon. That's how I'm going to deliver you from it. I'm coming soon. So hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He's going to deliver us by coming back in judgment. And his people can go to his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. And he will sit as the great high judge over all the earth. For all that remain. Verse 6 tells us, Psalm 110. Now let me read the whole thing again. Psalm 110, 5. The Lord's at your right hand, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Note what will happen to the kings and the chiefs. What will it look like? What would be a word picture of that? That shattering. Well, I struggled a bit with that. The illustration is in a praise song in the 5th chapter of Judges. Mike read to us from the 4th chapter of Judges. The people are rejoicing. They're singing praises unto their Lord. And in verse 24 of Judges 5, they sing this stanza. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. That's the praise song. That's the glorious victory that the Lord gave a woman over the king of his enemies. She shattered his temple. And the great judge will shatter the kings. He will shatter the chiefs. He will shatter the image makers and the cultural icons of our age. All the people that people turn to as their role models in any age almost, but particularly in our own. He will shatter them. Why would the Jesus who loves you do that? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Yes, he does love you. He created you for his glory. His long-suffering and patient, extending his arms of grace to you, he has sent his Spirit to draw you to himself. He gives you a conscience which he pricks and pushes and prods so that you know right from wrong, and he woos you to himself. What more could he do? He gives you life itself. He says, just be thankful. And we're not even a thankful people as unbelievers. Is he not long-suffering? And when we reject all that because we will not have this man rule over us, is he not justified then in executing his judgment? There's no greater testimony to his love than the table before us. He knows what's coming. We don't even want to imagine it. But knowing what's coming and to deliver those that he loves from it, he willingly laid down his life for his friends. Nobody took it from him. And having laid it down in obedience to his Father, he had the authority to take it up again. And he has the authority from the right hand of the Father of God to send forth his Spirit to draw others into the body of Christ. And he calls that body together regularly in our church monthly, together at his table, and to rejoice in the fellowship of the saints, to rejoice in the oneness of the body of Christ, to think seriously about the deliverance we have been graced with from the very wrath of God that we so obviously deserved. Let us pray. Lord, words escape us. These things are too deep. Your wisdom is too high. These things are beyond our full understanding. Knowing ourselves as we do in our innermost being, why would you love us? Why would you deliver us? And yet, Lord, you have. And then when we live lives that aren't what they ought to be, and we're not even grateful for the goodness of God upon our lives, why would you have patience with us? And yet you have. Lord, we come to you confessing our need of a new cleansing, in a sense, a daily cleansing, but to have that right spirit renewed within us so that newness of life and freshness of spiritual health, we can walk before you in this dark and perilous age. We thank you, Lord, for the call to your table. We ask, Lord, that you would use it for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.